All right. Was going to say, whenever we finish early, we end at, I think technically we're supposed to begin at 45, so we'll listen if anybody shows up out there. But all right, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 16. And we're going through the list of folks now that are these edificational servants and succorers and helpers, laborers, approved ones, suppliers and refreshers. This list of people that become a benefit to us because we know that moving on in our edification, we're going to need to be this for others, and we're going to need others to be this for us. It's a joint effort, and so we appreciate that, and we appreciate the doctrinal significance of the kind of interaction that's taking place with saluting and greeting and the kind of conversation that that generates, and that our Father is going to actually use that for some very powerful things coming up. And so this is it's an important passage not to just skim over, but to understand and appreciate in its significance. Well, we come now to verse 6. We've dealt with Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, and Epaenetus. That takes us to verse 6. Very short verse. It says, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And so I'm going to change this from our salute to greet. And now we've got the idea that when Mary comes to see you, greet her, and she'll salute you back. And the Bible records, of course, a lot of Marys in the Bible. And Mary was a very common name. In fact, there's a the Old Testament form of that was Moses' sister, Miriam. There's a lot of Marys in the Bible, and it's easy to get them confused. But Mary was very common back when the Bible was being written, just as it's a very common name today. It's a very beautiful name, I think. But this Mary was probably a resident of Rome. Although she may not have been a native to Rome, she may have come to reside in Rome from some other place in Asia Minor. But it's most likely that, again, I have no reason to believe in any way that this was Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene, which is the other famous, most famous Mary mentioned in the gospel accounts. I think this was a completely different, altogether different Mary. That I understand to be a member again of the body of Christ. She responded positively to the gospel that was given to the Apostle Paul, believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as her only and all sufficient Savior, and is a part of the new creature, a member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. She'd become saved by Paul's gospel. And Mary evidently traveled some too, like Priscilla and Aquila. I know this not much in this verse, but there's something in this verse that makes me believe that this Mary was also a traveler, that she would pick up and go with Paul and his ministry, at least in the early stages of his ministry. And the reason why I say that's true is because of what Paul says about her. He says, "She bestowed much labor on us." He doesn't say "me." He says, "on us." Us would indicate the Apostle Paul himself and others. The us would include Paul. Mary has already met Paul in person, evidently. So that's why I say she was probably from somewhere else and came to reside in Rome, because she's already met Paul. She's bestowed much labor on us, which would include Paul. She's met Paul in person. So I gather that Mary may have labored with Paul down, perhaps she was down there in Corinth. She may have been down there in Achaia, down there around Corinth. That was where Paul was writing this from. And she may have been from that area as well, or maybe Antioch. She may have been from Antioch up here in Pisidia. I'm not sure. There's, again, very little information that we have. But I do believe that she definitely had met Paul before, and she was now residing in Rome. She had been with him some other place in some other area that Paul ministered, but now she had come to live in Rome. So therefore, when Mary comes to greet you, when she comes to see you, greet her, and she'll salute you back. And just as she had bestowed much labor on Paul and his team and associates, when I say his team and associates, I'm talking about the men like Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and those. Just as she had done that, she will no doubt bestow much labor on the other saints in Rome as well. Mary would be somebody you really wanted in your assembly. She was a worker. She was a laborer in Christ, and she is now residing there in Rome, and she'll just be as helpful to them as she was to Paul, and they can trust that. But what I find fascinating about Mary are the six words that Paul uses to describe her, who bestowed much labor on us. Who bestowed much labor on us. Mary bestowed much labor on us. This is the only time in Romans that that word is ever used, the word bestowed. Bestowed. Bestowed means, it's not a tough word to bestow. When you bestow something, you give, you confer or impart. But it's when you bestow something, it's done with a sense of gratitude. It's done with a sense of gratitude. You bestowed something. You gave something, and to me that just glows brightly of her understanding of godly love and charity. And that's, by the way, borne out by when George Crabb in his English Synonyms Dictionary talks about it. He says, bestow is an act of charity. Bestow is an act of charity or generosity. Mary's labor really could be said for all the time, all of them, but it really truly was a labor of love. She bestowed much labor on us. She imparted it and she conferred it. She gave it with great charity, godly love and charity. Crabb goes on to talk about bestow and says this, that it means favors, kindnesses, that's part of godly love and charity, and pecuniary, that's financial relief, pecuniary relief, are all things bestowed. He says necessity, that's a word that jumped out at me, necessity, solicitation, and private affection lead to bestowing. It is the characteristic, Crabb says, of Christianity that inspires its followers with a desire of bestowing their goods on the poor and the necessitous. The value of kindness is greatly enhanced by the manner in which it's bestowed. The value of kindness is greatly enhanced by the manner in which it's bestowed. Charles Smith says a bestow, he says it originally meant to lay up in store. He says it's still used in parts of England in the sense of, listen to this, to bury. Now, I'm not talking about in the sense of burying a person in the ground. What would you bury in the ground? And probably even today, given our situation. Treasure. Yeah. Yeah, it's not in the sense of burying a dead person, but in burying something that's valuable to you, like money, silver, gold, valuables. Hence, its latter meaning is to give something of substantial value, listen, with the intention of benefiting the object. Who's the object? Paul, his ministry, his team members, Timothy, Titus, Epaphras, Philemon, you could go on and on and on with all these guys, Apollos, all of these guys in Paul's team, in Paul's associates, in Paul's ministry, those are the object of her bestowing of her labor. That's the object of this bestowal. And here's why I bring this out. This is really interesting. The idea here is to place, and when you bestow something, you place your hard work and your labor in someone or on someone, Paul being the one here, which would be like putting it in store. When you bestow, You lay it up and store it up, but not just to store it away and squirrel it away. You store it for a time when it will come along and reap an even greater value than it first originally ever had. And it'll reap that greater value sometime in the future. What do we call that today? Investment. Mary was an investor. Mary invested heavily in Paul and in his ministry. I'm sure you're not going to see on the stock market ticker going across there when it, I don't even know what those little letters mean, but they're all abbreviations for all these different corporations. You won't see one go by that says Paul. That's all right. Wall Street doesn't know where the real wealth is in this world. In the pages of that book you hold in your hand. But Mary invested in Paul and in his ministry. What a marvelous woman. She invested her labor on Paul and his ministry and did so with great godly love and charity and with great effort. Sometimes, again, when you're talking about having to do that at this time period, you know, when you've got the opening stages of the dispensation of grace getting underway, and with that, the climactic stage of Israel's program is winding down, they're diminishing. You have a very hostile environment to Paul and his ministry right there. It is extremely hostile. So she's doing this in the face of a lot of blowback and a lot of real hostility coming her way. She did this, she expended great efforts, hard work, sometimes even disagreeable work. You know, there's some disagreeable work even in your body. In your own physical body, there's some works that are going on there that, you know, are not always the most pleasant to think about, but they have to be done. And within the body of Christ, there's those things that, you know, nobody wants to have kid duty or that kind of thing. But they're necessary things. They can be done in a very good... I tell you what, when our nursery is not done well, this whole church will fall apart. And it reflects terribly on the assembly. And so all of those things, Mary was somebody who was clued in on that. And she was somebody who expended such effort as to the point of herself even growing physically weary and tired to the point of exhaustion. Where am I getting all that? I'm getting all that from the word bestowed and labor. All those are features and characteristics of the word bestow and labor. Those all sing out to me and have richness when I read those, even though it's just six words, who bestowed much labor on us. But she bestowed it. She didn't just give it or do it. She bestowed it. And not only did Mary bestow her labor on Paul and his ministry, but he says she bestowed much labor on us. That indicates that it was a very large amount of work that Mary did. It was also above and beyond the normal amount, which is a very uncommon thing that she did. And that's one of the reasons why I find such great gratitude that she's listed there in that Hall of Fame, that Edification Hall of Fame. It was a very uncommon thing that she did, and especially a woman doing all of those things. And the word labor itself indicates the exertion of Mary's strength and to the point of weariness, sometimes the point of exhaustion. And without any details, we can only speculate on what her labor consisted of. But knowing Paul and thinking about the twists and the turns in Paul's ministry, you know, it's almost like I look at that list and I say, I hope they could all swim. Because you don't know when Paul's going to wind up in the drink. But she was an uncommon woman and is listed forever in God's word as such. What an honor that must be. And the word labor itself indicates how she labored. Without any details, again, we can just speculate, but we can get a thinking about Paul's ministry and the ups and downs of it, understand, get an idea of the kind of things that Mary did. And I kind of like the fact that the details aren't there. Reminds me of Job, right, in a way. Like Job, while Mary's labor is hidden from us, her record is on high. Her record is on high, as Job would say. And we should be grateful and thankful for Mary and for the hard work and the much labor on Paul that she bestowed and his ministry. And just like making a good investment, the dividends of that woman, this woman right here, right there, Mary. Mary who? I don't know. But Mary's investment, the dividends of that investment have been paying off for 2,000 years. Now that's a good investment. Mary's edificational investment in Paul and his ministry is still paying off right down to every one of us here at Triangle Bible Church. Mary's investment is still paying off. Are you going to invest in that? You can be a Mary. Pass it on. Any thoughts or comments about Mary before we move on to Andronicus and Junia? I'm glad Mary's on there, and even though she got only six words, they're six good ones. That's a great opportunity. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I always use the expression, you just have to camp out on it a while. And I do. I set up camp on it. Yeah. Sure. Exactly. A good point. Yeah, they're doing it based on really just what the information they've got, and that would be Romans doctrine and maybe 1 Corinthians, you know, those early epistles. But I look at that list too, and it makes me wonder, you know, this is the kind of networking God is after, not that trash that technology has of a network, but this is the kind of networking that's going to survive when the internet and governments start persecuting the church again and persecuting Christianity again. this is what we're going to have to do. It's going to be word of mouth. It's going to be old-fashioned passing letters. And I think of this list of people. How many of these people must have been involved in getting Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the pastoral epistles distributed and copied out? And think of the thrill they must have had and knowing that there's going to be more. There's, you know, we got Romans right now, but there's going to be more. It's really an amazing thing to think of, that these are, you know, you do your family genealogy. Well, this is your spiritual family genealogy. I'm related to all these people. I am. Not by blood. Well, by blood, by the blood of Christ, not by my family's blood, but I'm related to all these people. I'm glad. I can't wait, like I say, to meet them. Spent 100 years or so with each one of them. Good. Any other thoughts or comments about Mary? Yes. Yeah. Oh, it was what they say in the military, a target-rich environment. Yeah. Yeah. If you're going to be around Paul, you're going to have a lot of opportunity for labor and for help. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I can't imagine. I think sometimes of Paul, you know, if he wore glasses, he'd have those Coke bottle lenses, because his eyesight was so terrible, and just trying to get him from point A to point B sometimes would have been a challenge, I would think, especially having been beaten up so badly as he was at some times. Yeah, the stories they could tell. And all we get is six words. But I'm glad God gave those six words to us. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Anything else? Well, let's crack open the next one. Look at verse 7. Can you believe it? Look how fast we're going. It's lightning fast. We got 5b done today. We got 6 done today. And we're getting into verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia. All right. So we go from greet. We'll put salute up again. And all I'm going to say about this is we're not going to go back over everything. I'm going to stop doing that, but I will note it. But anyway, let's read this, because this is very interesting. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Verse 7. All right. Now, when you go, Paul tells those Roman saints, when you go and meet Andronicus and Junia, salute them. They'll greet you. You salute them back. You salute them. So there's your working definition for salute up there, and that's all we'll do with it. Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus, the word Andronicus, the best I can find is, means a man of victory. Man of victory. It's a good name. Andronicus. And most of these are their Greek names. Andronicus, man of victory. Junia. Junia means youthful. Youthful. And this is the one and only time these folks are mentioned in the entire scriptures, is in this verse. Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus, again, there's some debate and difference of opinion on a lot of things. And so I'm not going to clamp down and be dogmatic on a lot of this, but I'll give you what my understanding is on the things that are of some debate. My understanding is Andronicus is a man and Junia is a woman. Some would say that Junia was a man too, but to me, all the evidence I see is that they were a man and a woman, and very likely husband and wife. Andronicus and Junia. I take that to be a husband, Andronicus the husband, and Junia the wife. Both of them were Jews. But that's, again, how I take them. There's some who would differ and think they were both men, as I say, but I just don't. As I've looked at it and studied it out, that's the conclusion I've come to. Now, as we know, they were Jews because Paul calls them my kinsmen, both of them. They are my kinsmen. So when he says my kinsmen, were they actually blood relation to Paul, or were they just fellow Jews? Well, Paul does call all Israelites and Jews his kinsmen, and he did that back in Romans 9:3, right? When he said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, all Jews." So he does, we have biblical evidence that he calls all Jews his kinsmen. But there's something different here. Because of the nature of actually naming them, Andronicus and Junia, he actually names them. Just as he'll do this again a little later on. He'll do this in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. He calls him by name and calls him his kinsman. But by naming them and listing them the way he does, it may very well be that Andronicus and Junia and even Herodian really were actual blood relatives of Paul. Truth is, I just don't know. I don't know for sure if they were relatives of Paul or not. I do know that they were fellow Jews. I do know that. I cannot dogmatically say that they were relatives. I can only give you an opinion, and that's not worth anything. Anybody have any other opinion on it? Do you want to think that they were relatives? Blood relation? I don't know. But I just honestly can't tell you that I know for sure. But the one thing I do know for sure is that they were fellow Jews. So you can have fun with that yourself. But then Paul comes along and says that Andronicus and Junia were his fellow prisoners. Notice again there in verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Maybe real blood relation, but at the very least, they were Jews. But then he says that they were fellow prisoners. He says, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Fellow prisoners. Well, that tells you something about them. And especially, again, just to throw the map back up on the board and understand what was going on at that time, that was a dangerous place to be. That whole area in Asia Minor, if you were with Paul or associated yourself with Paul, that was a dangerous place to be. They were fellow prisoners. They were imprisoned with Paul on some occasion. I would think that would be a very enlightening time. For one thing, prison slows you down. And to have Paul isolated for a little while and to be imprisoned with him, at least for a little while, I think, you know, you've got a, pardon the pun, but you've got a captive audience with Paul. But they were definitely imprisoned with Paul on some occasion, and the scripture records that Paul was definitely imprisoned where? We know for sure he was in prison in Philippi. We also know for sure that he was in prison in Rome. That's where he died. He was in the Manor Tyrant dungeons there in Rome. But we do know, however, it's very likely Paul was imprisoned at numerous other places, but they're not directly mentioned in Scripture. Because in 2 Corinthians 11:23 it says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." In prisons more frequent. I believe Paul was in prison numerous times. I was kind of shocked to find it myself. There's only two actually named places Paul was in prison, Philippi and Rome. But he obviously was, that to me anyway, is clearly in prison in more places than this. But it does tell us a lot about Andronicus and Junia. And in fact, I find this is almost unbelievable. It tells us that they didn't just give the gospel of Christ committed to the Apostle Paul and to the mystery that Paul was that was revealed through the Apostle Paul. They didn't give all of that mere lip service. It tells us that they really appreciated that doctrine, and they appreciated more and more what was going on in this dispensation of grace, and didn't just give it lip service, but they were so attached to Paul and what he was doing, they even did that to the point of being jailed for it. Which I find fascinating when we learn later on they're not even part of the body of Christ. And they were willing to be imprisoned with Paul for Paul's ministry. And as, if my understanding is correct, and I firmly believe it is, they were part of Israel's little flock.
I think that's fascinating in thinking about their unique position in history and thinking about reward in the kingdom. Obviously, they'll be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven upon earth.
Yeah.
But it could very well be that they will be rewarded in light of their labor in helping the body of Christ.
It's fascinating. Isn't that fascinating? It is. Yeah. And like Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia risked their lives for Paul and his gospel and his ministry. You know, you have to ask yourself, would you do that? Would you do that? Would you risk everything you own for him and his ministry? It tells us that Andronicus and Junia were living as ones who understood and appreciated exactly what was going on in the program. They had experienced the kind of, even for them, separation tactics of the policy of evil. They knew what it was like to go through tribulation, distress, persecution, probably famine, nakedness, peril. They hadn't gone through the sword just yet. But they actually shared a prison cell with Paul. Yeah, I find that fascinating. And we're jumping ahead a little bit, but somebody who was a member of the little flock would be willing to do that. We're going to talk some about that coming up. And that's what I really want to get done. I think we'll be able to get to where I want to get to today. And we're probably going to have Andronicus and Junia. This will be Class A, and B, the B part of it will be on Wednesday night. We'll finish it up. But we need to make sure we're clear on some things here about them. Paul says they are ones who are of note among the apostles. Notice that in your Bible. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Who are of note among the apostles. Listen, when you are of note among a group of people, you stand out. You're marked. And by the way, that can be in a good way, and that can be in a bad way. We're going to see Paul use that a different expression, but the same concept in verse 17 when he says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. And what do you do with them? Avoid them. Don't debate them. Avoid them. That's what I've learned to do. I just avoid them. And I've got so many, I'm quarantined. And I like it that way. I jerked my phone out, changed my email address. I'm focused. I got blinders on. I'm the pastor of Triangle Bible Church. I'm your pastor, and that's what I'm going to do. All right. They are of note. When you're of note in a group of people, you're marked as being well-known in the good sense, as they were. They were well-known. They were distinguished and highly esteemed. They were highly valued among the apostles. Who are they? That's right. My understanding is they were not the apostles. Remember, it's one of the things you've got to always bear in mind. If I can find this chart. Well, I think I've got it written down on another page. Keep this in mind. Romans and the time that we're talking about here is right here. It's during the time of the very opening phase of this dispensation of grace, while Israel, per Romans 11:12, is in her diminishing. Israel is diminishing. The members of the little flock of the remnant of Israel are going to die out over a period of time. There is no remnant, as used in the Bible, there's not a remnant or little flock of Israel on this earth today, because any Jew today that believes in Jesus Christ immediately becomes a member of the body of Christ, not a member of the remnant of Israel. So let's take it one thing at a time here. They are of note, they're marked out as being highly valuable, highly esteemed among the apostles. And my understanding is that's not the apostles that get mentioned by Paul in his epistles. This is, and by the way, this also tells me that Andronicus and Junia were not apostles themselves. They're not apostles. They are a note among the apostles. And my understanding is that's the 12 apostles of Israel, Peter, James, John, and the rest. They were of note. They were marked out as being very beneficial, highly esteemed, highly valued among Israel's apostles. Folks, we're talking about the little flock. We're talking about the remnant of Israel. Maybe Andronicus and Junia lived in Jerusalem or somewhere in Syria, where they got to be well known among the apostles, among Israel's apostles. But now, here came Paul. And they understood now what was going on. There were some that did get it. I mean, Peter was a little hard-headed, but he finally got it. And by the time he writes his epistles, Peter clearly understands the dispensational change that's been made. He says it's hard to understand. But if I was a Jew and I was a member of the little flock, I was a member of the remnant of Israel and responded to Peter's gospel and the gospel of the kingdom and got saved and justified that way, would you want to have anything to do with the members of the body of Christ? Would you want to have anything to do with Paul? I mean, especially thinking about Paul being, you know, at one time this great leading Pharisee, and now, you know, you'd go, are they in some kind of cult or something? You know, Paul's using terminology we've never heard before. Whoa. Well, it's really something to think about. These are two extraordinary people. And had probably now come to live in Rome. They'd attached themselves to Paul and Paul's ministry. And by the way, this is a big thing. And I don't know how much of this I want to get into. In fact, I don't know how much of it I can get into. I can get into the scratch the surface part of it. But Rome is not Israel, right? They're off the land. They're out of the land. It's fascinating. Keith had a great email, and I thought about bringing it up here and reading, but I thought it may not be germane exactly, of somebody asking the question, well, what was the role of the little flock of the remnant of Israel? What would be their role during this time period, right there, during Israel's diminishing? And they have a different role to play when they're on the land, when they're in Israel, when they're in and around Jerusalem. There's a testimony that they are supposed to be giving. But what we're getting now is we're getting two people that are out of the land. And they are fully attached to Paul and his ministry, and they are joining themselves and going to Bible class with members of the body of Christ. And it makes you, well, we'll get into this. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, I'm done with that. All in all, Andronicus and Junia had performed some outstanding service among Israel's apostles. They were of note among the 12 apostles of Israel. But then, very interestingly, they also risked their lives for Paul. And so we'll leave that hanging for a while. Maybe we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. But I want to just get this at least out in the remaining time that we have. And then we'll come back on Wednesday and we'll wrap this up with them. But these are some fascinating. This whole issue is fascinating. I want to address the next phrase, which is oftentimes a baffling, head-scratching, puzzling phrase. Again, there in verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are a note among the Gentiles. Now really, this is where all of this comes from that we're talking about, that they're in the little flock and everything. He says, who also were in Christ before me. who also, this is one of those that some people who rightly divide and don't know really yet how to handle the word of truth very well, they come to it and they wince when they read that. Because somebody's come along and they've just told them, well, Paul was the very first member of the body of Christ. He's the very first person that ever was, that was revealed, the mystery of Christ was ever revealed to. And he was the first member of the body of Christ. It's often taught that way, and it's correctly taught that. It's right, Paul was. But again, that needs to be understood biblically and not just said and accepted. But because you'd come to this verse and it'd make you wince, and you'd say, well, I was taught by Pastor so-and-so that Paul was the very first apostle. And I believe Paul was the very first apostle. And if you, all you do is say, I believe Paul was the very first, first apostle. He's not the first apostle. Paul was the very first member of the body of Christ because Dr. Pastor so-and-so said it. If that's the trouble you're going to run into when you run your nose into the door. Because if you believe it just because the pastor told you that, then you're going to come to this verse and you're going to wince. Oh, Paul himself says somebody was in Christ before me. So sometimes it baffles folks. And this part of this verse is often pointed to by those who scoff at understanding God's word rightly divided and deny the great dispensational change that God has made. They say because if Paul was the very first member of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, then what's this verse doing by saying that Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before Paul? Oh, be still my heart. Actually, this is a terrible argument. And it's based on making some really bad assumptions. And you know what assumptions will do. This argument completely falls apart when you simply recognize one thing, that the phrase in Christ is not something that is unique to this dispensation of grace. Being in Christ does not define anyone, does not define a dispensation. It's not unique. Those members of the remnant of Israel out here, they're going to be in Christ too. The ones who believed back here, they were in Christ too. Being in Christ does not mean that you are only a part of the body of Christ. That's where the whole argument falls apart. The phrase, the in Christ, is not always talking about a member of the body of Christ. But rather, it is used to describe both the members of the body of Christ and members of the believing remnant of Israel, or the little flock. They are in Christ too. What is in Christ depicting? Yeah, salvation, believers. But remember when we studied the doctrine of being in, and that is your new identity. That's what that's about. It hasn't got anything to do with what dispensation or program you're in. It has to do with this new identity that you have. That's what it's talking about. That's why it can be described in both members of the body of Christ and members of the remnant of Israel. The phrase in Christ, just as the phrase in Adam, are designators of your identity. You know, that's what a man's problem really is when he's lost. His real problem is not his sinfulness. I mean, the sins that he's committed, the sins, plural, that he's all messed up about, you know, that I've done this, you know, and I was drunk every day, and I chased women, and I was unfaithful, and I did this, I murdered. I've said, I was on two different jail ministries for several years. Really profitable thing that I did. That was a really profitable time. I was absolutely an idiot in Scripture. I could tell a guy everything I knew in 5 minutes, and I could do it. That's how much I knew. I knew about 5 minutes, a thimbleful cut with water of what was in the Bible. But I was excited about being in there, and I learned a lot while I was in with those guys. In fact, I got forgot once. I was left in jail with those guys. The turnkey forgot me. Yeah. They were laughing at me because you used to have to just yell through the food chute. And you'd yell to the turnkey, and you'd say, hey, I'm ready to go. And so I said, hey, I'm ready to go. And 10 minutes went on by, nobody came. I'm ready to go. And so these guys were sitting there, and they were laughing at me and everything. They said, now you know how we feel. But the turnkey finally came and got me. But it was very beneficial for me. Now, why I was telling that story, I'm not real sure. But why was I telling that story? Yeah. One of the things that I could do with them, you know, you find out it's your identity. And those guys, even those guys, it doesn't matter. They used to tell, this is why I was telling that story. I would sit there, and here I was this young guy, I was 20, 21 years old, and they're telling me these horrible things that they've done. And, you know, that was one of their most biggest hang-ups. How could God forgive me when I've done this? And I sat in jail on a Christmas night. I sat in jail with a murderer, which was a rare thing. I wanted to be there with him because they usually would take us and say, you can't be back there with guys who commit. But he was brought back from state prison down to jail to be arraigned in that county. And I remember his name was Johnny Barnes, and he had a guitar, a good guitar player and singer. And I sat there and told him about Jesus Christ and gave him the gospel. And one thing about it is, from the time I was saved till today, that gospel has been, Paul's gospel has been the pure, plain gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith alone in him. But that was one of the biggest hang-ups, was the sins that I've committed. How could God ever forgive me of that? How could God ever accept me of that? And really understanding and appreciate, that's not your problem. That's not even your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is your identity. By being born from your mother's womb, you are identified in Adam as the one man. He passed that on to you. In Adam, all die. The real huge issue of justification is getting out of Adam, and not just simply God resetting everything, the great reset. God didn't just reset you back to where you were, where Adam was in the garden. He redeemed you. He gave you a new identity. He took you out of Adam and put you in Christ. That's what you've got to get. That's the issue in justification, is getting out of Adam and getting in Christ. And by believing in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit immediately baptizes you into the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Romans 6 doctrine, which has nothing to do with water. And what did that teacher say?
Greater injustice.
Man, I heard you say that, and I thought that ought to be made up into a plaque somewhere, just to remind us of the idiocy that's going on in Bible colleges. But anyway, yeah, that's, so when he's talking about in Christ here, who is in Christ before me, he's talking about their identity. In Christ, just as in Adam, are designators of your identity. They're identity designators. They are not program designators. They don't designate which dispensation or which program you're in, or if you're in the dispensation of grace. They're not designators of a program or dispensation. I want you to come over and look at something with me. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Come down to verse 21. You know, this is a huge chapter, 58 verses, and this is where Paul goes back over death, the resurrections, corrects all this corrupted thinking that the Corinthians had on all of these matters. And in this, he comes down to verse 21. He says this. He says, pick it up at verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 21, For since by man came death, by man came also, who's that first man? Who's the second man? came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he's not talking about any particular program or dispensation. In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, every saved, justified member of the body of Christ is now identified as being no longer in Adam, but is identified as being in Christ. And Paul describes that on numerous occasions. And I'm starting with the body of Christ. Every justified, saved member of the body of Christ is identified now as no longer being in Adam, but identified as being in Christ. Paul describes that on numerous occasions. Romans 6, we're not going to go look at them all. Describes Romans 6 doesn't actually say it. It describes all the details of it. And then later on in Romans 8, it will state it that you are in Christ. It states it specifically. And then in just a whole bunch of other passages throughout Paul's epistles, he talks about you as being saved, being identified as being in Christ. But, now listen to this. Watch this. Every saved and justified member of the remnant of Israel is also identified as being in Christ as well. No longer in Adam, because they were in Adam too. And that was one of their big problems. The Jews never thought they were in Adam. We be Abraham's seed. We're born naturally righteous and naturally holy. And they believed that junk all the way back before Mount Sinai. They believed that garbage all the way back in Egypt. That thing got developed. God tried to get it out of them, but that thing grew and grew and grew and grew until God's going to have to purge it by His wrath in the day of wrath. But every saved and justified member of the remnant of Israel, of the little flock, is identified as being in Christ as well. This is worth our time, and we'll end with this. Come back to John 14. John chapter 14. This is among several chapters. This is where most people believe the body of Christ gets prepared for. There's nothing about the body of Christ in any portion of John. But he is preparing them for the he's preparing them for the day of wrath. He's preparing them for the fulfillment of some things that are going to take place in Acts chapters 1 and 2, and especially for the coming of the Holy Ghost through the new covenant benefits. And he says this, let's pick it up at verse 18. He says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall also live. Watch this, verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That's not said to the body of Christ. I'm not saying that's not true of the body of Christ, but that is said to the apostles, to the remembers, the remnant of Israel. That's said to Israel's little flock. Now, I bring that out just to point out the fact that it's not unique in this dispensation of grace that the Father is going to be in you. I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That indwelling, that residence of being able to say, I'm justified and saved, and Christ now lives in me. I am now in Him, and He is in me. That's not unique to us, folks. That's not a designator of what dispensation you're in. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a long, fairly long sentence. Well, let's pick it up at the sentence start. Start at verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Now, Peter's not talking to you and me. Peter clearly, Peter is written, the Apostle Jesus, to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's not written to the body of Christ. Peter's written to the remnant of Israel. Again, verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Watch this. Having a good conscience, that whereof they speak evil of you, as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. What's the last two words? In Christ. Come over to chapter 5, same book, 1 Peter chapter 5. The very last verse of 1 Peter, the very last verse. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. By the way, they were supposed to do that too. There was a conversation that was supposed to be taking place among them as well in God's program with Israel. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, the last verse. He says, greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So every member of the body of Christ is identified as being in Christ. Every member of the remnant of Israel is also identified as being in Christ. Therefore, trying to charge, come back to Romans 16, trying to say that this is a problem passage, that Paul wasn't the first member of the body of Christ, that's not what this passage is saying at all. Again, Romans chapter 16, verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are also note among the apostles, that's the 12 apostles of Israel, who also were in Christ before me. That phrase, who were in Christ before me, merely indicates Andronicus and Junia were saved and justified before Paul was saved and justified. It has nothing to do with which program or dispensation was in effect. But, now here's the big thing. Since Paul indeed was the very first member of the church, a body of Christ, and since Andronicus and Junia were in Christ, justified and saved before Paul was saved, then that does tell us something. It tells us with absolute certainty, that Andronicus and Junia were members of Israel's little flock, the remnant church. Again, church is used for the remnant of Israel. Church is also used for the body of Christ. They were part of the remnant church. They were not members of the church, the body of Christ. Andronicus and Junia were members of Israel's little flock or remnant in God's program with Israel, the ones who were still alive on this earth when God made the great dispensational change with Paul. In other words, not everyone who is in Christ is a member of the body of Christ, and not everyone who is in Christ is a member of the remnant of Israel. Now, I'm going to draw this to a close right now because this lends to some very fascinating things that we're going to talk about on Wednesday. But let's just make sure that we here are very clear on this. Are there any questions or confusion? Because this is very important to get straight. Somewhere, someplace, somebody's probably going to point that out to you when they hear you say or hear somebody you like say, well, Paul was the first member of the body of Christ. They'll point out this passage and say, nah, Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before Paul. Is there any confusion or any questions about this? It really is an important thing to get straight because it makes it so that you can defend your position.
In the sense that Paul's instruction in their calling. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let every man abide in the calling where he is called. He's talking about circumcision or uncircumcision.
Yep. Yeah, that's what I think would be interesting to explore a little bit, because I know the passage you're talking about, and there's other passages that in Galatians that we're going to look at that you can see very clearly the circumcision doesn't become the uncircumcision. In fact, circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't avail anything today. Well, it did at one time, and it will again. So those kinds of things make it fascinating to me that why, you would almost say, if I'm a member of the remnant of Israel and God has made it very clear that he suspended my program and now he's starting this new entity, why should I care? In fact, I think that's what a lot of the remnant did. I think a lot of the remnant just said, well, let them do their thing and we'll just keep doing our thing. There was a lot of negative response to Acts 21. There was a lot of negative response of the remnant to Paul, but not with these two. And by being mentioned in Romans, it's a fascinating thing. They some way facilitated Paul's ministry. And it would be only able to be done during that time. I think they did a lot like what Barnabas did. And maybe they could, but to not just throw your hands up in there and throw in the towel and say, well, let this new dispensation or this new creature do its thing, and we'll just do our thing and forget about it. But that's one of the great mistakes of thinking that is done by most people who rightly divide the word of truth today. They want to isolate the body of Christ so much, almost that it has nothing to do with Israel. And that's not true. Yeah. I mean, some right dividers, they really would, I think, be much happier with two Bibles. A Bible with Genesis through Acts, and Hebrews through Revelation, that's one Bible, and their other Bible is Paul's epistles. But God didn't do that. He inserted these right into his program, and most do not really dwell much past the millennial kingdom and think this is all getting preparation to bring these two entities, the body and the earth and Israel, together to make the two one. That great marriage of those two that's going to take place out there. Paul clearly understood that this wasn't, that the dispensation of grace didn't happen in a vacuum. And that's oftentimes the way it's either taught directly or at least unwittingly, it comes off that way. And that makes it so that a lot of those Christians will bristle and claim heresy anytime you try to do anything, like we do when we go back and say, well, there's a format for edification that sits back there in Proverbs 1. Oh, that's a violation of Paul and the mystery. No, it's not. It's a container. It's all it is. It's a format. It's a container. In one container, you can pour it full of the God's program with Israel, whatever that liquid would be. You just pour that container full of that, fills it up. That's his program with Israel. Why can't you take a container and say the container is still the same, but you pour an entirely different liquid into this one? This is now the body of Christ. This is the doctrine for it. Here's the doctrine for it. You still have the two separate entities, distinct and different. Anyway, I'm just talking out of my head there, but. Exactly. You're hitting on something there that I hit on too. I haven't brought it out yet, but it's a really good point. Andronikus and Junia didn't know if God would resume his program with them. How would they know? They don't know how long. They didn't know at all until Romans. I can understand the attachment to Paul. God never told Israel anywhere in the book of Acts that he was going to resume his program with them. It left all that. It wasn't until Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God told anybody that he would actually pick back up, resume, and fulfill. You could assume it because he's God and he can't tell a lie. But I can see that Andronikus and Junia profited as members of the little flock. So did Peter, by the way, from Paul and his ministry. And Apollos, yeah. This is good because we're thinking now about how these things came down to us. Yeah. I think that's the way. I think that's how it would be. How? I think it's understanding that they benefited from that doctrine. They might not have benefited as the edification as a member of the body of Christ benefited from it, but it would be an interesting conversation, because that's apparently the reason they're there. The reason they're in those assemblies. They're meeting with body of Christ members. So you're saying, what do you get out of it? Well, they've got to get something out of it. And I think what they're getting out of it has a lot to do with the role that they were to play off outside the land and the testimony that they could give that would enable Paul's ministry to have a smooth, I like the words Paul, free course even among the Jewish population that was there. And I think that's, they understood that that was a, you know, there's, it's interesting because we would have to say there's roles that some people could have in the church that don't even exist today and couldn't exist. There, you can't have a role for a member of the remnant of Israel to play in our church because there's no members of the remnant of Israel, but there were at that time. So it raises a great question. And I don't think it's a question that should be, well, we shouldn't salute them and we don't have anything doctrinally to talk about. The question is, what is it that we do have doctrinally to talk about? And kind of thinking about that, it really sets you thinking. Yeah.
These two possibly could have gone to Peter and said, let me help you with that.
Exactly. Yeah. And I should have read on up in that. Yeah, that was, I should have done that. I knew that I wouldn't deal with that really well. Yeah, where was it? 1 Peter.
2 Peter chapter 3.
Oh, 2 Peter? Yeah, no, I've got that coming up. Yeah. I'm not going to say anything about it because I've got things. I was going to say I thought I did, but yeah, you're right. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll talk about this a little bit more on Wednesday night. There at verse 14. I can throw this out, and we're way over time. I'm sorry. He says, wherefore, my beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And we're going to connect these things, by the way, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some... in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Yeah. And there's something fascinating going on there that we're going to make a connection with on Wednesday night. Why he uses the word peace at the end of verse 14 and the use of salvation, there is, those two words are going together with something that's been set forth before, and I'll point that out on Wednesday. But yeah, Paul, you know, Andronicus and Junia, maybe they were helpful to him, to Peter, and they certainly were of note among the apostles. So maybe that of note isn't just talking about the noteworthy work they did prior to Paul and the mystery and the dispensation of grace. Maybe it was after that as well. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's a great point, because it made it so that they could not make the mistake of looking at what was happening in a vacuum, and that the true outlook for that Israelite was to be thrilled with God doing that, and see the genius in God doing that, and being thrilled with it, and not saying, oh, well, that's a dispensation, the different dispensation, and we don't want anything to do with it. They did want something to do with it. They saw that the ultimate goal here is for the adversary to be shown to be completely embarrassed by his stupidity and wisdom, losing both realms. And that must have played in a lot into their being able to be beneficial to the saints, yeah. Yeah, it seems to me that we would. I don't really have a problem with being able to say that either by doing that or in some way. I know we're going to be visually spectators of what's going on, because Paul talks about it. He talks about it in Thessalonians, and he says that you will come to admire the Lord Jesus Christ even during the Lord's day of wrath. We'll be able to see what's going on. I think so. I think we will. Yeah. All right. Good. Anyway, all right, well, we're going to pause, June, and you can percolate with that. And on Wednesday, we're going to come back and talk a little bit more about what are they doing with this assembly? What are they doing in Rome by being members of the little flock and attaching themselves with Paul and the Roman saints? And like I say, we can't. There's a lot we don't know, but we'll talk about what we do know, and it's a fascinating little detail that they should be. Here are two members of the little flock that are in our list of edificational Hall of Famers, because they wanted to see to it that godly edifying was going to take place according to Paul's. Can you imagine a member of the little flock saying, you've got to be edified according to Romans through Philemon, and not the Sermon on the Mount. So, okay, we'll stop right there and pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying these things and looking at these folks who lived so long ago, but who have such a bearing upon us being here today. We just pray once again that we will handle these things with your wisdom and understanding, and that we will gain the doctrinal benefit from them. We just pray again, Father, that in all these passages of your word, that they work to edify us unto godliness, and which is in faith, and conform us into the image of your dear Son, that we may continue walking pleasing in thy sight. And we just thank you again for the cross work of Jesus Christ that has made all these things possible for us today. And we give you all these thanks in the name of him who died for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.